Well, originally, it was my intention to preach verse 3 all the way through verse 12, before the next slide happened. In fact, we're just going to be looking at the very first part of verse 3. So let me read our text this morning, and then we'll go to the Lord once again very briefly and ask that we'll bless him once more. So look with me, once again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the word of prayer. Our great God, we bow very low before you this morning, and we acknowledge to you our weakness, our frailty, and our unworthiness. As we approach a text like this, we ask your Father that you, in the fullness of your blessedness, in your kindness and your mercy and your love for us in Christ, would be pleased to visit us again this morning. We ask for your presence. We ask for the power of your Spirit as we look at this verse. So open up our eyes and give us understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name.
So the title of today's sermon is What It Means for God to Be God and What Does It Mean for Us? And that's our question this morning. That's the question that this simple statement answers for us. And the bottom line is that what it means for God to be God is that he is blessed. And what it means to be blessed is that God is most happy. That's our theme this morning. We're going to talk about how happy God is. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And it's a great privilege to preach on it. Now, I know immediately when I say that God is most happy, that there are some of you, and maybe even many of you, who are a little bit uncomfortable with that way of speaking. You're not fully comfortable with the idea of happiness or that God is happy. And I understand why. We live in a world that has corrupted the idea of happiness, has abused it, has used it, has twisted it. We live in a world that has idolized happiness. And so we're very protective when we say things like happiness in the pulpit. It makes us squirm in some instances. But brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is that when we say that God is blessed, what we're saying is that he is most happy. And even if the world has taken this word and twisted it and abused it and idolized it, brothers, then we must be careful thinkers as we approach it. That doesn't mean that we necessarily need to throw out that word. It means that we need to guard it. We need to protect what is true. And the truth of God's word is that he is blessed. You can see that in the first part of verse 3. Look at it with me once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a simple statement of fact. We could rearrange those words and state it like this. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed! Exclamation point. Now, the English has sort of put it into this format, in the form of a prayer, the form of worship, and that's appropriate because that's our appropriate response. But fundamentally, what we see in the first part of verse 3 is a simple and a basic assertion that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed. And what we want to do this morning is take apart that simple assertion, and we're going to do so in 3 points. We're first of all going to notice that God is blessed in his perfections, in his divinity. We're second of all going to see that God is blessed in his Trinitarian relations. And we're thirdly going to look at and see this morning that God is blessed in his plan to save sinners. God is blessed in his work of redemption. Now, this idea that God is most happy is such an important doctrine. It's important for 3 basic reasons. It's important because it's simply true. God is blessed. It's important because it reveals to us something about the true nature of sin. What sin does is corrupt and profane that which is most blessed. It profanes that which is most happy, which means that sin cannot bring happiness. It cannot bring pleasure. Sin separates us from the source of true happiness, which is God himself. And it's important to us because it's essential to our hope. We have to think about the fact that God is blessed, that God is most happy. We saw last week that we were exiles, and we've been brought home. We've been brought home to our God. What does it mean to be brought home to God? It means that we've been brought home to him who is the source of true happiness. This gives us hope. This gives us a future. Brothers, if God is not most happy, He's not a Savior. He cannot be a Savior. If God is not most happy, we have no hope in this life. If God is not most happy, then we are in misery because of sin, and we're destined for misery. But if God is most happy, then He is a true Savior, who, when He saves us from our sins, gives us a true and a living hope and a future. So let's talk about these things in detail. First of all, let's notice that God is happy. He is most happy. He is blessed in His perfections. You can see that in the text. Blessed be the God. Or we could say, the God is blessed! Exclamation point. And our focus, our attention now are on His perfections, on His divinity. That is, our mind is purely focused simply on what it means for God to be God. And there's three sub-points that I want to make under this heading as we think about this. And the first is that I want to show you that the church has always taught this doctrine, that God is blessed. And secondly, I want to show it to you from the scriptures. And then thirdly, we're going to meditate upon it and draw it out and think about what it means in more detail. So first of all, the church has always taught that God is blessed. And what it means for God to be blessed is that He is most happy. Here's what John Calvin said in his commentary on Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. He said, God is forever like Himself in His celestial and happy repose. It's a wonderful statement, a little quaint statement from John Calvin. Another theologian who came after Calvin, a post-Reformation theologian named Pictet, says, the life of God is most happy. It's felicitous, since He is more than once called the blessed God by Paul. And the validity of the reference will be clear to anyone who properly considers the concept of true happiness. For who would not call God happy? Who is in need of nothing, finds all comfort in Himself, and possesses all things? I'd call that happy. That's something that we're not. We are none of those things, but God is all of those things. He is free from all evil, and He is filled with all good. Richard Muller, working with many Reformed theologians, bringing them together, summarizing their statements, working with men like Maastricht and Edward Lee and other Reformed theologians that we hold up in respect, said this: the blessedness of God can be described according to several interrelated categories. First, it is pleasure. It is the pleasure that God has in His own wisdom and goodness and in the contemplation of His own self-sufficiency. Second, it should be understood as His comprehension of all happiness, for it is nothing to be blessed and not to understand it. God's omniscience is His blessedness. In other words, God knows all pleasure, and He understands that He has all pleasure. He's self-aware of His own happiness. Third, it's grounded in God's knowledge of His happiness. Blessedness is also the delectation or delight that God takes from this knowledge when He knows that there is nothing that can offend Him. That is, God is delectable. He is not only full of pleasure and aware of His own pleasure, but He is delectable. He is a delight. That's who God is. That's what it means for God to be God. It's why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Fourth, blessedness resides in the contentment that God receives from His delight, namely in having all things fully in Himself, that He needs no addition. Thus, God contemplates His own goodness and rests in Himself with a sweet complacency as the infinite fountain of all blessedness. This is our God, brothers and sisters, and it's why we bless Him. Muller, in reflection upon these truths, goes on and says this: God's blessedness elicits a response from the creature. In other words, there's a demand here upon ourselves as we think about God in His blessedness. God is also to be blessed by us, which blessing adds nothing to His blessedness, but is required of us that we may enjoy His blessedness. As reasonable creatures, we ought to observe and know the divine blessedness by praising God, applauding His greatness, and outwardly expressing and acknowledging Him. Quoting Edward Lee, he says, we should see our misery, that being alienated from God, we must needs be miserable till His estrangement be removed. That is, until we're reconciled to Him. We cannot have happiness until we have the source of happiness. And we cannot have happiness or the source of happiness until we're reconciled to Him who is the source of happiness. Number two, we should set ourselves to get true blessedness by regaining this union and communion with God, the fountain of all bliss, and hate sin which only separates between God and us and hinders us from enjoying the blessed God. Number three, we should place all our happiness in Him and Him alone, for He is not only the chief, but the sole happiness. We should use the world, but enjoy Him. We should use the means which may bring blessedness. All the promises of God belong to godly men. They shall be blessed here and hereafter who serve God in sincerity. We must expect and look for happiness only in our union and fruition of Him. Again, quoting Zanke. Here's what Moeller says, or paraphrasing Zanke. Here's what Moeller says. Zanke emphasizes the blessed life that flows from God into those who receive Christ in faith to their justification, remission of sins, peace of conscience. Our faith and our hope for the future have a firm foundation when they rest on God, who is the possessor and author of all perfection, blessedness, and glory, which is to say, Christ is our happiness. The forgiveness of sins is our happiness. The future hope that we have in Him is our happiness. The liberty that we have in Him is our happiness. So the church has always taught this. This is just a sampling, of course. I could spend hours and hours and hours. I could spend days and weeks walking through you what the church has always said about these things. This is just a sample from the Reformation era that represents what the church has always said. That God is blessed. That is, He is happy. He is felicitous. He is delectable. And He's eternal and unchanging in these wonderful realities. This is something that we must know. It's something that we must observe. Secondly, the Scriptures teach us this everywhere, in every place. I'm about to list out for you a number of text references. So if you're taking notes, well, you may just want to listen to me, because there's no way you're going to keep up. I'm going to go pretty quickly through all of these references. I have, I don't know, more than a dozen of them here, but I want to walk you through them one at a time. If you would like these references, of course, you're free to ask me after the service. So first of all, we have the Apostle Paul, who affirms this great and wonderful truth in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, when he says, "He is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says, "He is the blessed and the only sovereign." God is happy because He's sovereign, is what Paul is saying. The book of Job, you know Job and his suffering, verse 110, when he lost everything, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognized that even in the midst of his suffering, there was one who transcended his sufferings, one who was happy always and unchangingly. The Psalms are filled with expressions of God's happiness, of God's blessedness. Psalm chapter 28, verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard my pleas for mercy." God is happy in His mercy. Psalm chapter 31, verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His love to me." God is happy in His love for His people. Psalm chapter 41, verse 13 simply says this, "Blessed be the Lord from everlasting to everlasting." God is always happy. He's eternally happy. He's unchangingly happy. Psalm chapter 66, verse 20, "Blessed be God because He has not rejected my prayer." Again, God is happy in His mercy to His saints and hearing the prayers of His people. Psalm chapter 68, verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who bears us up daily." God is happy in the preservation of His people. Psalm chapter 68, verse 35, "Awesome is God from His sanctuary. Blessed be God." He is happy in His awesome glory. Psalm chapter 72, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord who alone does wondrous things." God is happy in His works. Psalm chapter 72, verse 19, "Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be full of His glory. Amen and amen." The whole earth rejoices in God's happiness and blessedness. Psalm chapter 89, verse 52, "Blessed be the Lord forever." 106, 48, "Blessed be the Lord forever, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." 113, verse 2, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." 119, 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." 124, verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to our enemies." 135, 21, "Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem." There God is happy in the midst of His people, His chosen elect. 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war. God is happy in his power." Moses, we've seen Paul and Job and David, Moses in the book of Genesis. Those of you who've been in my Sunday school classes, we've been going through Genesis, know that the whole book of Genesis is filled with promises of blessings. They overflow from God, who is the source of all blessings. And we could go to many, many other places in the scriptures. This is just a sampling. The scriptures teach us everywhere that our God is most happy in his perfections, in his being, in his works, in his promises, in the keeping of those promises. God is happy in his perfections. So we've seen that the church affirms this. We've seen that the scriptures affirm this. Now the question is, well, what does this mean? Can we work this out a little bit? Can we look at it in more detail? Well, there's seven things that I want to bring out to you as we think about this idea that God is blessed in his perfections. There's seven particular perfections that I want us to think about briefly for the next few minutes. And the first is that God is happy and blessed because he is holy. He is happy in his holiness. The Bible teaches us that sin is misery, and that it brings misery. It brings torment and pain. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 teaches us there will be tribulation and distress for every human soul who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But brothers and sisters, consider for just a moment that God is not touched by evil. He is most holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. He cannot sin. He does not know sin. Therefore, he is not touched by the miseries of sin. He is most happy. He is blessed. God is happy, secondly, because God is powerful. God can do whatever he wills. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 reminds us of this very pointedly when it says, "He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, we understand this, even as human beings. Part of the reason why sometimes we're not happy is because we don't get our way. But here's a being who always gets his way, and his way is always holy. He always does what he pleases, and there's no one who can question him, and there's no one who can stop him. God is blessed. He is blessed because he is holy. Without sin, God is blessed because he's powerful. He's unstoppable in his power. Thirdly, God is happy because God is life. He's the living God. He cannot be touched by death. Psalm 84, verse 2 says, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." There you see God's people rejoicing, singing, participating in God's blessedness as they consider him to be the living God, a God who is not touched by death, an immortal being, an eternal being. Paul said, "We have our hope set on the living God," 1 Timothy 4:10. And there our hope in God's living nature is joyous, delighted, delectable, living nature are tied together. Again, we have come to the city. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Paul writes there, "We have come to the city of the living God, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering." And their God, the living God, in his life and overflow of life, with and amidst of his people, well, his blessedness overflows, his happiness overflows, so that even the angels and his people are caught up in what is called a festal gathering. God is happy because God lives. He's the living God. Well, God is holy and he's powerful and he's the living God. Number four, God is happy because he's wise. The Bible teaches us wisdom is the source of happiness. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding." Well, if that's the case, then blessed is the one who is wisdom and the source of wisdom, and that would be God himself. He is most happy because he is wise. God is happy because God is righteous, equitable, just, kind, compassionate, and slow to anger. Psalm 99:4 says, "God loves justice," that is, he delights in it. He rejoices in it. He's drawn to it. He loves justice, and he's established equity. Psalm 67:4 says, "Let the nations be glad because God judges inequity." That is, God's fairness is associated with this idea of joy and gladness and happiness. Exodus 34, verse 6. That wonderful passage where God declares his glory. You'll remember in that place that Moses prayed to God. And he said, "Lord, show me your glory." Now, I find this passage beautiful, wonderful, and very interesting. And it's very helpful for us to think about it. For just a minute, put yourself in God's shoes. Here's Moses. He comes to you and says, "Show me your glory." And here you are. You're the infinite, most happy one. What are you going to do to show your glory to Moses? Well, thinking the way we do as human beings, we would think, well, maybe I'll show some miracle. Maybe I'll cause a mountain to rise before Moses, or I'll raise the dead or something like this. But that's not what God does. God does something very interesting in Exodus chapter 34. When he shows Moses his glory, he preaches to him. He declares his name. He says, "Moses, I want you to go hide in a rock. I want you to cover your face because you can't look at me directly. I'm going to pass by you, and when I show you my glory, what I'm going to do is I'm going to declare my name. I'm going to preach to you, Moses. I'm going to preach to you my righteous attributes." And so this is what God does. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and he declares his glory. He declares his majesty. He declares that which makes him blessed and most happy overall. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. Now, if you're outside of Christ and you read those words, "he by no means clears the guilty," you should remember that God, he is happy as a judge of the whole earth. And if you're in Christ and you read those words, you should remember that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. It's his glory and it's his praise. So God is happy. He's happy in these wonderful attributes of his own, his mercy, his grace, his slowness to anger, that is his patience, his willingness to forgive sins, his love for his people, which endures forever, his ability and his right as judge to justify the ungodly. God is happy because God is all of these wonderful things. He is righteous and equitable and kind and patient and forgiving. God is happy in his holiness, in his power, in his life, in his wisdom, in all of his attributes of kindness and mercy and forgiveness. Number six, God is happy simply because he's eternal. We saw this from Psalm 41, verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord from everlasting to everlasting." God is unbounded and unlimited in his perfections. That is to say, he is unbounded and unlimited in his perfect happiness. Number seven, God is happy because he's impassible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he is the God of all comfort. That is to say, God cannot be uncomfortable. God cannot be unhappy. It would be to deny his own nature. He cannot be touched by suffering. He cannot be touched by difficulty. In his divine nature, God is always happy. This is what Calvin was saying. In his celestial and happy repose, he is always himself. This is the God who has saved us from our sins. This is the God who is speaking to us in 1 Peter. This is the God who has shown us grace. This is the God who has returned us to himself. This is the God who has in store for us an inheritance that cannot pass away. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I can't think of a better passage or a more eloquent one that sums up God's awesome and splendorous happiness than Elihu's words in Job chapter 37. If you'll turn there with me, Job. And brothers, we're just scratching the surface when we speak about God being happy in his perfections. But it's worth noting, it's worth paying attention to. Job chapter 37, verse 14, Elihu is speaking. You're familiar with the book of Job. Job was suffering terribly and he didn't know why he was suffering. In fact, Job was frustrated by his suffering. He was struggling with faith. And Job wanted an audience with God. He wanted to speak with God face to face. He said he wanted to ask God, "Why are you doing this to me? Why all of this suffering?" And his friends can't answer him. But then Elihu speaks up towards the end, and Elihu speaks just before God himself comes on the scene. And you have to understand that the book of Job is sort of set up as a play. It's history, but it's set up, it's written to us as a play. And you can see that as you read the book. There's a dialogue between Job and his friends. It's very much a play. And here at the end of Elihu's speech, one of the parts that Elihu plays is he introduces God into the scene. And you have to understand that's what's happening here. That'll be helpful to think about as we look at the details of what he has to say. So here's what Elihu says to Job. "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine?" That is, do you know, Job, how God is sovereign over the storms? As there is a storm approaching because God is about to speak out of the whirlwind. Do you know the mystery of who God is as creator and as Lord of everything? You can't possibly know. Do you understand the mystery of God sitting upon his throne and answering to no one? Verse 16, "Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind." That is, when you, O Job, know how hot it gets here in August in Texas, right? The sweltering heat. You finite creature, you, is what he's saying to him. You can't even bear the summer heat. How can you possibly understand the one who is sovereign over the summer heat? "Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him." You understand that's in context of this idea that Job wants to say something to God. He wants an audience with him. And Elihu is saying to him, what would we say if we had the opportunity? "We cannot draw up our case because of darkness." He's talking about because we're ignorant, we're sinful, we're foolish. What would we say to him if we were to have an audience? Verse 20, "Shall it be told him what I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up?" Elihu is basically saying, I wouldn't even tell you what I would say to God. I'd be afraid. It would incriminate me. Verse 21, "And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them." What he's doing is he's introducing the whirlwind. You have to understand God is appearing upon the scene in the splendor of his bright glory and in the whirlwind. And he's saying, you can't look at it. There it is. You have to remember, this actually happened to Job. He saw this. There was a whirlwind. There was the light shining through the clouds. Verse 22, "Out of the north comes golden splendor." And you can picture in your mind the sun filtering through the storm clouds and through the whirlwind and through the dust that it's scattering up and the effect that it must be having before Job's eyes. "Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him." That is, we can't touch him. We can't come near him. He's high. He's lifted up. He's great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness, he will not violate. This is one who is perfect, who is holy, in the very depths of his heart and his character. "Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." And then if we were to keep reading, God speaks out of the whirlwind. It's quite amazing what God does. And he answers Job. And it's really interesting how God answers Job because he doesn't address his sufferings. All God does is say, "I am Almighty." In so many words, I am sovereign and I am high and I am lifted up. I am perfect in my happy repose. Well, men fear God, brothers and sisters, in the way that Elihu just described here in the most eloquent of terms. But what glory and what delight must this one whom men fear have? to be such a being as the one that we just had described to us. He is blessed. He is most happy. He is wonderful. He's almost unspeakably wonderful. I'm struggling, brothers and sisters, because it's my task to teach you this morning about God's blessedness, and I'm insufficient. The words fail me in many cases, but I pray that the Spirit would make these things useful to you as you contemplate them. So God is happy in his perfections. Blessed be the God. But number two, and even more wonderfully, God is most happy in his Trinitarian relations. If you look at the text again, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord." That's a reference to the Father-Son relationship. Or we could say it the other way around. The God and Father of our Lord is blessed! Exclamation point. It's an assertion that we are to consider this morning. That is, God is happy in his Trinitarian glory. That's the Father and the Son, and that, of course, includes the Holy Spirit. The blessedness of God's Trinitarian relations can be seen in the following ways. First of all, in the Father's relationship to the Son. If we were to survey the Scriptures, we would see that the Father glorifies the Son. John chapter 17, verse 1. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And you'll remember in another place, the voice comes from heaven and says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." God glorifies the Son. Well, this idea of glorifying his Son is that God loves his Son. He delights in him. He's pleased with him. And that's what we're going to see here. God honors the Son. John 5:23 through 24, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father." God loves the Son. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." God is well pleased with the Son. Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He delights in him. God has chosen the Son. 1 Peter 2:6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And there's our gospel. But the Father delights in his Son. He's happy in him. And the Son is happy in the Father. And we can't ignore the Spirit. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a wonderful passage here on the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son. Our God is three in one, one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in their shared divine perfections, they are happy, and they are happy in one another. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." You understand, the Spirit searches and knows in a way that you and I can never ever know, because the Spirit's equal with the Father and the Son. The Spirit knows the Father's love for the Son. He knows the delight and the joy that they share in one another. And he reveals these things to us. He makes them known to us. The Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to write about these deep things. And we could go to very many places where the Son is called the beloved of the Father, dear to him, loved by him. The Spirit has inspired John to write of this eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. John chapter 1, verse 18. Look there with me also. I'm going to have you turn a couple of places here for a little bit. John chapter 1, verse 18. They're just too good. We have to look at them. We have to go there. I could summarize it for you, but let's Let's look at it together. These things are profound, brothers. They're the very heart of who God is. John chapter 1:18 brings that out for us in a profound way. No one has ever seen God. That's a profound statement. You and I have never seen God. He's invisible. Moses never saw God because God said to him, if you saw me, you would die. Well, that raises a question, you understand. That raises a dilemma. If no one's ever seen God, how do we know him? How can we know him? With respect to what I've been saying to you this morning, if he's the source of all happiness, we have no greater need than to see him. But here we have these profound words in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. But it goes on. The only begotten Son of God, who is at the Father's side, is how the ESV puts it. The Old King James Version said, who is in the bosom of the Father. It's this picture, it's this wonderful picture of the great and intimate love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, this mutual indwelling within one another, this mutual embrace. It's a picture of the Father holding his boy in his arms. That's the picture. He's there in his bosom. You've seen a father hold his son before in his arms, his right arm. That's the picture. There the Son is with the Father. They're as close can be. They're face to face, nose to nose, in love and in joy and delight of the glory of their Trinitarian nature, delighting in their divinity and all the things that we've already looked at, their holiness and their wisdom and their eternity and all of those things. He is the one, this one, who is in the bosom of the Father, this only begotten Son of God, he is the one who has made God known. So that the gospel that I preach to you, the gospel that you have received by faith, is a gospel that pours forth from the heart of an eternal delight between the Father and the Son, searched out in the power and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian happiness. It's a Trinitarian glory. It's a Trinitarian blessedness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. There's one more place that goes into even more detail than what I've shown you already, and it's most wonderful. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 22 and go down through 31. This section of Proverbs is speaking to us about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And it's the Son who is speaking, and he's describing himself and what it means to be the Son. So what a wonderful passage this is. This passage is revealing to us the very depths of the inner thoughts, the very inner heart of the Son of God himself. Here's what he says. Amazing words. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. And I have to pause there because that word possessed is a little odd to us. Some translations translate it acquired. The Lord acquired me at the beginning of his work. Some translations go far as to say God created me. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work. And none of those really do justice to what that word means. The best way to understand verse 22 and what it means that the Lord possessed the Son at the beginning of his work is to understand that that same word, which is sometimes translated possessed and sometimes acquired and sometimes created, was used by Eve in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when she brought forth her firstborn. Now, every mother in this room knows the experience of what it was like the day that you had your first baby. The first, well, one that you had dreamed about since you were a little girl. And you held that little baby in your arms after all the labor and all the pain, and it was cleaned up, and it was there in your arms face to face. Well, Eve had that experience when she brought forth Cain. She didn't know that Cain would be the scoundrel that he was. This was when he was first born. She didn't know. She was just delighting in little Cain. And she says, I've acquired, I've possessed. This is the same word, a man from the Lord. So immediately, what Solomon does here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is he provokes this image in our mind of the Father holding his Son in his arms. like a mother with her newborn, her first newborn, her firstborn, her only begotten. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. This generation, this begetting didn't happen like Cain in time. This is an eternal act between the Father and the Son. That's a mystery to us. We don't know what it's like to eternally beget something, but that's what God and the Son, that's what God knows, that's who God is. The Son is eternally begotten. Before the beginning of the earth, he's not a creature, he's divine. He's always the begotten of the Father. He's always in his bosom. He's always in his arms, equal with the Father in power and glory. A mystery of mysteries. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. This is a poetic way of saying before Genesis 1:1. Before there was in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Son is saying, there I was with the Father in his arms. Verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. What he's doing here is bringing us through the days of creation from Genesis chapter 1:1. He's saying, I was there. I was there when God said, let there be light. I was there when God divided the land and the sea. I was there when he planted the garden, all of those things. When he made the skies above, verse 28, when he established the fountains of the deep, verse 29, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman. All right, that's a picture of the Son with the Father in the work of creation. He's a co-creator. And that term master craftsman includes the idea of his sonship. It includes the idea that whatever the Father does, the Son does also. That if God is a creator, the Son is a creator. If the Father is a redeemer, the Son is a redeemer. All that God does, the Son does also. He's with him, he's beside him, he's equal with him. And yet he's distinct from him in this mysterious way. He is a Son, he is not the Father. Then I was beside him like a master workman. Now notice this. This is what I wanted to get to here. This is what we want to pay attention to in light of our theme this morning. Thinking about the days of creation, here's what the Son says. And I was daily his delight. I was daily the object of his joy and happiness. When God said, let there be light, and he saw that it was good, his eyes were on his Son. He said, let there be light, and he was creating the heavens and the earth, but his affections were on his Son. When God divided the night and the day, his affections were on his Son. When he divided the seas and the lands, when he separated the waters from the waters, when he planted the trees and the vegetation on the earth, when he created man in his own image, his delight, his affections was on his Son, the eternal Son. I was daily his delight. That word delight means what I've described to you. Gladness, joy, love. His heart is swelling in love for his Son. And then notice the second phrase, rejoicing before him always. So there the Father is delighting in the Son, and the Son is reciprocating by rejoicing. It's happiness. It's blessedness. That's Trinitarian happiness. Now that word rejoicing is very interesting. It's sort of an abstract word, as it is, sitting in the text. Rejoicing before him always sort of leaves our minds open to interpretation. But if you look at how that word is used in the Old Testament, you'll find that it is very revealing. It is used in one place to refer to dancing. It's used in one place closely related to laughter. It's used in one place to mean playing. It has these ideas. There's a place in Samuel, I don't remember the reference, where there are soldiers. They're not at battle. They're not at war. And they're sparring with one another. You know how soldiers can be when they don't have anything to do. They're playing is what they're doing. They're passing the time. They're enjoying their friendship. This is the word that's used by the Son as he's creating the heavens and the earth with his Father. So you see the picture of creation itself is this Trinitarian joy, this Trinitarian happiness, this Trinitarian delight. The Father loves His Son. The Son is rejoicing before the Father, as it were, dancing. Rejoicing not only in His Father, but verse 31, more wonderfully and most mysteriously, rejoicing in mankind. Rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. That is, the love that the Father has for Him, that delight, that happiness and that joy, the Son has directed also to those who are made in His image. It's a glorious picture. It's a mysterious picture. And I wish I had more time to bring out all that it means. I'm simply setting it before you this morning to behold and to wonder at. This is our triune God, and this is the kind of blessedness that He enjoys. This Father-Son love, this Father-Son happiness, this rejoicing and playing and delighting. It's a pure happiness. It's a wonderful happiness. It's a Trinitarian happiness. Okay, so we've seen that God is happy because He's perfect. He's holy and wise and just and good and merciful and forgiving. And He's happy in all of those things. Most comfortable. He's eternally happy in those things. And God is happy in His Father-Son relationship in the bond of the Holy Spirit. So thirdly, God is happy in His plan to save, in His work of redemption. If you look at the text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, that name, Jesus Christ, indicates to us God's wonderful plan to save sinners, you and I. In fact, Jesus' name was given to Him. When the angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, He said, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And He is called Christ because He is prophet and priest and king for His people. That is, He is the one who conquers their sins, who bring them to God, and who speak to them the glorious gospel and the power of His Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. He is the only Savior of sinners. He is the perfect Savior of sinners. And what Peter reveals to us here under the inspiration of the Spirit is that God, the Father of this Savior, is happy to save. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or that is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Savior, is happy! Exclamation point. He is happy in our salvation. Now again, okay, brothers here, I've spoken to you about wonderful things. I've spoken to you about the perfections of the Almighty God. And I've spoken to you about the mystery of His Trinitarian relations, the Father-Son relationship, the Father-Son embrace. But I'm about to breach a subject which is far more wonderful. And I'm insufficient. Who is sufficient for these things? God has chosen to express His happiness. The love that He has for His Son from all eternity in the most wonderful but mysterious way. He has chosen to give Him a body . You say to yourself, what? But that doesn't follow. Here's a God who's perfect in holiness and wisdom and Trinitarian glory, and He expresses it by giving His Son in incarnate flesh. He has chosen to give Him a body, and with a body He's chosen to give Him a bride. That's you and I, the church. You say to yourself, I don't understand. I don't think I'm connecting. He's chosen to give Him a body, and with a body a bride, and with a bride He's chosen to give Him a home, a dwelling place, Zion, Jerusalem, that's the church. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. and with a home he has chosen to give him a dominion or a kingdom. He's set him at his right hand and made him king over all things. And with a kingdom, he has given him enemies to conquer. He has conquered those enemies. He's conquered sin, and he's conquered death, and he's conquered the devil. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of his happiness, he has expressed that happiness in this. It's truly mysterious. It's wonderful. In the incarnation of his Son, God has chosen to express ultimate happiness and the greatest blessing that is the glory of his own Son through his own Son's sufferings. And subsequent glories. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 teaches us, Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer many things. He must suffer, it was necessary, and be rejected and die and then be raised. And then he said, whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Luke chapter 24, verse 26 says, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 says, he despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets predicted Christ's sufferings and his future glories. I think the question that we probably ask is, what does that mean? What does it mean for a God that I described to you to express the glory of his happiness, of his blessedness through suffering? What does that mean? And the only answer I can give you is, I don't know what that means. I mean, I can make application of it for you, but I don't think any of us truly comprehend what that means. I don't think we're meant to comprehend what that means. I think we're meant to simply behold it and wonder at it. It silences us, like Job. When he suffered and he was ready to question God, and God said to him, you can't question me, Job, on this. I'm the one who upholds the worlds. I'm judge of all things. And Job, of course, it responds in great humility into the very dust itself. And he can only say, I heard about God with the hearing of the ear. But now my eye has seen him, that is, I've grasped him by faith. And I've seen that he has a wonderful and inexpressible, mysterious purpose and plan in suffering. And I hate myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. And that's where we are this morning. Here is a God, brothers and sisters, who is transcendent over everything, who can create worlds, universes, any world that he likes. And of all the possible worlds and all the possible universes that God could have created, he created this one. Think about that. The God I described to you for a whole hour is the one who has made this world in which he's ordained a fall. And sin and suffering, and above all, has sent his own Son into that world to be rejected by it and to die, in order to express the glory of God's blessedness. I can't even begin to pretend to understand that glorious concept, but I must proclaim it. It's a great mystery. In God's plan to bring glory to his Son, to express the love that he has for his Son, that delight and that rejoicing, suffering first, then blessedness, then glory. And so it is for all of us who follow him, brothers and sisters. The God who has called us out of the nations, the God who is bringing us out of exile, is one who has chosen and ordained suffering. Suffering first for a little while, and then eternal glory and eternal blessedness, equal to the weight of his own glory and his own blessedness, his own happiness. So what sustains us in the midst of our sufferings, brothers and sisters, is this knowledge that God is most happy. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's the thing that gives us strength to endure through this life. So let me close the sermon with just a few applications. What does all of this mean for us? Well, the first application, brothers and sisters, is simply this. It's important that you know these things. I know. We're all Americans, we're Westerners, we're pragmatists. You're hoping I can give you something you can walk away with and do, put into practice. I can't give you an application like that today. There isn't anything to do yet with this information. There will be. But before that, we simply need to know it. We need to think about these glorious truths. We need to understand that God is most happy in his perfections and what that means, as I've detailed out for you today. There's more to say to it than what I've said today. That God is perfect in his Trinitarian relations. We must contemplate these things. We must think about these things. That God is happy in his plan to save sinners, even at the cost of his own dear Son. We simply need to roll this over in our minds. We need to know these things and think about these things. That everything exists sourced in a God like I just described to you. Every cloud in the sky, every day, every sunset, every sunrise, all the beautiful things that God has made is the outflow, the overflow of some expression of this wonderful mystery. It gives us perspective in our difficulties, because the difficulties that we face, even if we don't understand them, even if we don't understand why God is doing them, even if we can't see his wisdom in it, we know that he has wisdom in it, and we know that it's sourced. Even that difficulty that plagues us, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you have a problem in your body. I don't know what it might be for you. Maybe there's persecution that you're facing, or some temptation, or some sin, or the consequences of some sin. You say, why? You're like Job. I want to talk to God about this. Here's what we can know. That suffering has come into our life because the blessed God has brought it into our life. Right? So it's important that we know that God is most happy, and that therefore there is only one source of happiness. That's the first application. We simply need to think about these things. We need to dwell upon them. We need to know them. And then secondly, and you can see this in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This requires that we worship God. That's the proper response. And that's where really this is all going, is just unadulterated worship. Bowing to our knees, if not literally, then in our hearts, putting our face in the dust and worshiping the God that's been described to you this morning from the scriptures. There's an imperative here. There's a responsibility here. But it's hard to call it a responsibility, but it's a joy and a delight to worship the living God. The Psalms make this very plain to us. Psalm 37:4, you'll hear the commandment, delight yourself in the Lord. 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. 35:9, my soul will rejoice in the Lord. 40:16 and 74, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. 63:11, the king shall rejoice in God. 64:10, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord. 85:6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let all of creation rejoice. 97:12, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. 104:34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Now that's a really interesting text when compared to Proverbs 8. Because what it's saying is that our worship in some way reflects the glory of the Father-Son relationship. He's pleased And we ask him to be pleased with us, for we rejoice in him. Psalm 105:3, glory in his holy name, let those who seek him rejoice. Psalm 33:21, our heart is glad in him because we trust in him. 68:3, the righteous shall be glad, shall exult before God. 149:2, let Israel be glad in his maker. And there's many more places that I could quote to you. 18 times the Psalms say, bless the Lord. 34 times it says, praise the Lord. Right? It's a commandment. It's something that we're to do because God is most happy. Because he is who he is. Right? That was the question we had at the beginning of the sermon. What does it mean for God to be God? Well, what it means is that he's perfectly happy. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we have a living hope. And it means for us that we have this obligation to worship him, to rejoice in him, to delight in him, to praise his name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We bless him for who he is and what he's done for us in saving us from our sins. Oh, brothers, you know, how often have you failed to praise the Lord as you should? How often have we all failed to give him the glory that is due his name? How often have we failed to rejoice in him and to delight in him and to be glad in him? And instead, we profaned his name. We complained. Or we allowed despair or sorrow to overcome us. That's not who our God is. Our God is most happy. And we should be happy in him, even when we don't understand why we should, or even how we could be. That's the obligation that's upon us. And oh, we need a Savior then. We need a Savior who can save us from our worshiplessness. We need a Savior who'll save us from our thanklessness, from our complaining. We need a Savior who can change our hearts and give us a desire and a will to glorify this God and to worship him. And praise the Lord, we've been begotten again. Those of us who are in Christ to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we might call out with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and worship him. So let me bring this sermon to a close by just saying two additional remarks. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you have not put your faith in him, today is the day for you to return home to your God. He calls you, he invites you through Jesus Christ to return to himself, the source of true and lasting, eternal and unchanging happiness. Come to Christ and know what it means to be truly happy and learn from him, suffering first and then glories. And if you are in Christ, if that's who you are today, resting in him, trusting in his obedience and in his righteousness, you say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name, and forget not all of his benefits, because they are many, and we're going to be looking at them over the next few weeks in the rest of verse 3 through 12.